Amen. You know, this third chapter of the book of Genesis is perhaps one of the most important chapters in all of Holy Scripture. And I think you should keep that in mind. I don't know when the last time that you were in this chapter, whenever you studied this chapter or even memorized it. No doubt if you're a Sunday school teacher, you would have taken your class through that. If you're in the Bible class, young people, you would have been introduced very, very young to this chapter. It is one of the most important chapters in all of Holy Scripture. And what has been said, and it's true, of the entire book of Genesis is especially true of this third chapter. It is the seedbed of the entire doctrine of the Bible. Out of this chapter have sprung many of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. You will find them in Genesis chapter 3. Here in this third chapter of the book of beginnings is what we believe the foundations upon which the very edifice of Christian truth, reformed evangelical doctrine, stand or fall. And how we treat this chapter, how we deal with this chapter, how we approach this chapter is all important in the doctrine of sin and of the great teaching of salvation. It is here, I believe, that we have the entrance of sin into this world. We have the fall of mankind in its entirety in our federal head, Adam, who is, the name means one blood or mankind. His fall from his created position in the beginning, the extent of that sin across the world, and that sin that brings pain and misery and sickness and disease and chaos and violence and wars and all that's going on in this world, by the way, earthquakes, natural disasters, are all the result of the extent of sin, not only in the human heart, which makes us depraved creatures, but also in the world. We see the extent of sin in the animal creation. We see the extent of sin in the behavior of human beings, man's inhumanity to their fellow man, the lack of love upon the earth, and the earth filled with violence and bloodshed. You will discover that Genesis 3 tells us how it all began, how man fell in the garden, and the entrance of sin into the world, and then the extent of that sin that results in death. There would be no graveyard, no cemetery, no need for a plot behind the pulpit here in the land adjacent to the church to lay your mortal remains if the events of Genesis 3 had not happened. It is here we believe that we get what is known as the first messianic promise. Verse 15 tells us that of the woman's seed, Christ would come. And he would bruise the head of the serpent. He would break his power. He would destroy him. That is the first promise of Christ introduced into the Bible. And then we have the first picture or the first illustration of God's intended means of salvation. Whenever God had to kill the innocent animal, and I believe it was a lamb, in order to clothe our naked parents in the beginning in the garden, he had to kill an animal in order to provide those skins to be an apron and to be a covering for their nakedness and their shame. And it was a picture of salvation through faith in Christ alone. Any wonder the critics of Christianity, they despise Genesis 3. The Bible deniers hate this third chapter of the book of beginnings. In fact, it answers all its critics. If you wanted to answer those who oppose biblical Christianity, you should take them to Genesis chapter 3. You say, well, I try to take them to the book of Romans and I just get tongue twisted and then they laugh at me. You take them to Genesis 3, how simple it is. Do you know the divine record of Genesis 3 is a clear rebuke to Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution? Darwin said, and he argued, and I know there are other points to evolution, I understand that. But I believe his premise was, and his summary of the theology and the theory rather of evolution was, that man began at the bottom rung of the ladder, and he's now evolving into an intelligent and a better person. And he's becoming better morally, and he's becoming better ethically, and he's becoming better than he ever was. He started at the bottom rung of the ladder. He was just a brute beast, and now he's evolved into this intelligent creature. I want to tell you, Genesis chapter 3 dispels the theory of evolution, because man did not start at the bottom rung of the moral and ethical ladder. Man started at the pinnacle, and he started at the top. God created Adam in innocence, in purity, in righteousness, in holiness. He was the crown of God's creation. God the Creator stamped the image of the divine being in Adam. I'll explain what the image of God means, because there are those today who use that term wrongly. Wrongly. The image of God. Adam was created in the image of God. And when he fell, we were created in the image of Adam. And the Bible teaches that, by the way. And Adam bore sons after his own image. I want to tell you, man started at the top of the moral ladder, and he fell from his exalted position. And Genesis 3 answers the theory of evolution, and it dispels the notion that man is evolving and the earth is evolving. When God created fish, they remain fish. He created them after their kind. And when God created animals, they remain the same. There is no evolution from one kind to another. There's no such thing as an animal or a tadpole or an ape becoming a human being. He created them after their kind, and they remain like that. And you'll find it all in the book of Genesis, and especially Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, I believe, is an answer to the modern day theory. Have you heard it? You soon will. The modern day theory of social philosophy that says if you take a young person and you take that young person out of the ghetto and you take that young person out of the drug dealer's house and you take that young person out of an immoral home and you place it into the care of loving parents, and you put it in a good environment, and you bring it into a good school, that young person will react to that change, and he will be a better person, or she will be better morally. I want to tell you, Genesis 3 argues against that social philosophy that we hear today as the answer to the problems of ghetto sins. And by the way, Genesis 3 tells us there was no more perfect environment than Eden, when the Lord God walked with man, when Adam was placed in a garden of paradise, in a garden of plenty, and a garden of probation. And the Lord God came walking in the cool of the day, and he met with Adam, and Adam walked with God. There was no better environment. And I want to tell you, from that social environment, Adam fell into depravity and rebellion against God. There are many young people, and they're not in this house tonight, and they've been brought up in Christian homes, and they've been schooled in the gospel, and they've been sent to Christian schools, they've been sent to Sunday school and children's meetings, and they have the most loving parents that God could ever give them. And they've been taught the greatest truths they could ever know. They have been placed by God in a place of privilege. And I want to tell you, it doesn't change them. Many of them are away from the parental home. They're out in the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. They're in the far country. And I want to tell you, Genesis 3 argues not only against the theory of evolution, but the modern day social philosophy. I want to tell you that they're the best of homes and the best of Christian churches, where young people and others have been brought up. And to this day, they deny the Lord, they reject Christ, and they're living for the devil and the world and for the flesh and sin. I want to tell you, we could go on drawing, couldn't we? We could go on drawing from the inexhaustible supply of teaching in Genesis chapter 3, but I want to consider in the gospel some of those saving truths tonight. I want to think of Adam, shamed. Adam sought, and Adam saved. I want you to think about that. Genesis 3, Adam shamed. Adam sought, and Adam saved. First of all, I want you to think that Adam was shamed by guilt. If you look with me at the chapter, and it's better to look at the Word of God than to listen to me, believe me. Look at verses 6 and 7 there, for instance. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And look at verse 9. "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou?" And look at verse 10. "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." You see, whenever Adam sinned against Almighty God in the garden, he fell from his created position. God made Adam in the beginning. It was his intention for you and for me in the creation of Adam, mankind, that man would be in a special relationship with their Maker. Not even angels would enjoy that communion. Not even the devil, Lucifer, who was the son of the morning, the most beautiful created angel in all of God's creation. And he was filled with pride. And one of the reasons I believe the devil tempted Eve was because he could not stand the thought that Adam was created for a higher position with God than him. He was jealous of mankind. And he envied the position that God gave man in creation. And when God created mankind, he created man for close, intimate, and eternal fellowship with himself. But it was a garden of plenty. The body would have been fed with plenty. It was a garden of paradise. There the Lord would have met with man, and God would have blessed him. But it was a garden of probation. The Lord would test man with one single command of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "Thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And we know how the devil subtly tempted and then challenged the authority of God and says, "Ye shall not surely die." As though he was God. Remember, his sin was to be God. He is the arch deceiver. I tell you, Adam was created holy, righteous and pure, with an intense love for all that was good and all that was right. He was created, and this is important. This is vitally important in theology, especially when you come to preach the gospel. It's where many fall. He was created with a disposition toward righteousness. This is important. He was created with a disposition toward righteousness. It's a nonsense when people are preaching to say that man was created in an equilibrium. You know what that means? If I was tempted to do it, only I don't have it. If I was to bring a pair of balances with me now and hold them up and put two equal weights on either side, you would see that that balance is in what is known as equilibrium. It's not bent to one side or the other. But I want to tell you, when God created man, God created him with a bent, with a disposition to righteousness. If I was to take the word righteousness here on my left-hand side, and those balances, they would be tipped completely toward righteousness. And if I had the word sin on the other side, my right-hand side, you would find that it's literally tipped away from sin to righteousness. And when Adam sinned in the garden, I want to tell you something. He took a massive leap. It wasn't easy to do what he did. He took a massive leap. And he tipped the balance towards sin instead of righteousness. God didn't create him in equilibrium. God created him in his own image. And I'll explain that in a moment. And so when Adam fell, he took a massive leap to the other side, and he tipped the scale for all mankind now towards sin. That's why the Bible says you're born in sin, shapen in iniquity. You have a will that's free, but it only can choose sin, such as the depravity of the human nature. And the only freedom you have in your will is to choose sin. The balance has been tipped. And you can never jump across again to change that balance. It's eternally a sinner, lost and undone, unless God steps in and in mercy and love to our souls sends a Savior, and he's done that, Christ our Lord. But I want to tell you, Adam was made in the image of God. What do we mean by the image of God? It's bandied about today in certain high church circles, and it's used wrongly. It's as if everybody's in the Garden of Eden. Everyone's lovely. Everyone's pure and holy. And they say, you know, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and you shouldn't talk about your fellow man because we're all created in the image of God. Have you heard that? Have you heard that? Do you know what that means? I don't believe for one moment that man has the image of God upon him now. He's the image of his parent Adam. The image of God was this. That's what I'm telling you. The devil despised this. The image of God was this. That Adam, in the beginning, when he was created with what is known as original righteousness. He was a mere image of God himself. On earth, he was an image, a mere image, a display of God. And God created him with what is known as original righteousness. No animal has righteousness. They're not moral beings as such. It's man. And God created him not only with original righteousness, but he created him with spirituality. And I want to tell you, no animal can commune with God. No animal can pray to God. No animal has any relationship with God. Did you know that? It's only man that has spirituality. And man was created not only with spirituality and with original righteousness, but man in the beginning had immortality. His body would never die. And we know that we still have our immortality in our soul. Our soul never dies. But I want to tell you, his body had immortality. He's an image of God. That is, he's righteous. And he's a spiritual being. And as well as that, he will never die. He has immortality. And that's what is known as the image of God in the creation. And listen, you know, when God created man in his image, God is the ruler of the universe. Won't you agree with that? He's the one that owns all things, and he has the authority and dominion and power over all things. And when God created Adam, he created him in an image of himself. And Adam became one who had dominion over the lower creation. He was the image of God. That's what it means. And when Adam sinned against God, he threw it all away. How foolish that would be. He threw it all away. He cast it away. For what? For a lie from the devil. And the thought that he could be like God. And he could know all things. He wasn't content to live in his created state. And he wasn't content to have God as his God. He wanted to be like Satan. It's the same temptation. To be God. To be a God himself. To rule all creation. And he fell. I believe that's what the image of God really means. Original righteousness. Spirituality and immortality. And the dominion over the lower creation. Just as God rules in the heavens and over all creation, so Adam, in the image of God, would rule over the lower creation. But tragically, Adam fell by transgression from his exalted position, descended into a state of guilt and condemnation. And sadly, all mankind in our federal head, Adam, and we fell with him and we fell in him. And that fall brought the human race into a condition of sinfulness and misery. In the fall in Eden, we lost the image of God. We lost the image of God. We do no longer have immortality. I want to tell you, my friend, we no longer have, as far as the body's concerned, that life, for our bodies will die, just as Adam died. And the catechism reminds us, doesn't it? Many of our young people know it, that our spiritual condition consists now in the fallen Adam of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the image of God, the corruption of our whole nature, that's original sin, together with all actual transgressions, that's the sins we commit after we're born. We willfully sin against God. We've often said this, and there are little children here, I have a granddaughter here tonight, only a few weeks, I was going to say a few months old, rather, and you will not teach that grandchild to do sin. You'll not have to teach it. You'll not have to teach that child to tell a lie. It will tell a lie naturally. Sorry, Leah, but it will tell a lie. You will not have to teach it and say, listen, I'm going to tell you how to tell a lie now. I'm going to tell you when you break that fancy ornament of your mum's, this is what you do. You'll not have to teach it that. That child knows if it breaks anything. My boys did it all. I have a video, I'd love to release it, of my boys, and I just took it as a laugh. They were covered in chocolate. I got them to eat a chocolate cake, and he says, boys, put that over your face, and they did, and I videoed it. What a cruel parent I am. And then I asked them the question on live video. I says, who ate the chocolate cake? And with a face, really, it really was, I believe, you think he was just so innocent, covered in chocolate, and it says, it wasn't me, Dad. And then the other one said the same, it wasn't me, Dad. I have the video. I was going to keep it for their wedding day, but I changed my mind. But you see, you don't have to teach a child to steal. It knows. Not the child to teach a child to be bad-tempered, to be wicked, to stick its tongue out at you, or even to say something bad, or even to repeat something and say, I hate you. You have to teach the child to do good. You have to correct the child so it might do well. And I've told you that's the reason. Genesis 3 tells us. Heidi's disagreeing with me here. In the fallen Eden, we lost the image of God. And the misery of that condition is that Adam, and in Adam, we have lost our communion with God. Even though we're spiritual beings, we have lost our communion with our Maker. We're no longer in fellowship and communion with Him because of sin. And we are afraid of God like Adam. And if you notice that the entire picture can be seen in Genesis 3, notice it says in verse 10, He says, I was afraid. God never created Adam to be afraid of Him. He says, I was afraid. I was scared. I feared to meet you. Sin had pricked his conscience now. And Adam knew that things were not right. And the promise the serpent, the devil gave him, didn't come true. And now I've got something now. There's something drastically wrong. Something's happened to me. I am not the person I was created for. And now God's going to come in the cool of the day. And He'll be meeting me very soon. And Adam was afraid. And God says, where art thou? And Adam says, I was afraid. I was scared. I was in fear of meeting you. I was afraid. You see, sin had pricked the conscience. I know that there'll be a fear of God in your heart. Meeting a holy God in your sin. And this is the condition of all mankind, for there's no difference. We've all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. And I say this to you, would to God, and I don't mean to be cruel, that you were pickled with conviction for sin, that you would tremble tonight to meet a holy God, that you couldn't sit in this house. You can't wait until this meeting is over. You need to get right with God now, lest your soul slips into hell. That you would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered, bled, and died on the cross to save you from your sin. Like Adam, we stand guilty before God. But he was not only guilty. Notice in verse 10, he says, I was naked. God said to him, who told you that? Who told you? Before that, Adam was unclothed. He didn't even know the word naked. All of a sudden, but I believe it's not just to do with physical clothing. I believe this was the naked shame of his sin. I believe that he was guilty and he was naked. In other words, in the fall, he lost his innocence. And he now knew that sin was evil and it robbed him more than just knowing that he was unclothed. I believe spiritually he was destitute of that righteousness God gave to him, that disposition. There was something now pulling. There was something now pressing. There was something now calling that he had never known before. And it was contrary to the will of God. And it was taking him further from God. And he realized that. Any person under conviction, any person who's afraid to meet a holy God, I want to tell you one of the first things they feel is guilt before God. Guilt. And I don't know if you ever want to try this. Maybe we should. We should go down to the square in Cumber, over to Newton Orge or some town in Northern Ireland, and just stand as a man did. And he stood, and he wasn't preaching. He had everything with him, the microphone, the lot, and he just stood there in silence. And people were walking by, and he just let them pass by until maybe one person looked at him. And when one person caught his eye, and his eye caught theirs, and they looked at each other, he immediately shouted out as loud as he could, pointing his finger as they moved along, "Guilty! Guilty! Guilty!" And then just turned away. On one occasion he said that when these two ladies were going by, one of them looked at him, and he shouts, "Guilty! Guilty! Guilty!" And she turned to her friend and she said, "How did he know?" See, there's a conscience. It's what is known as the finger of the moral governor, telling you things are not well between you and God, and you need to get right with God. And here was a man now guilty and naked. And notice in verse 10, he says, he's hiding. "I hid myself." Such was his fear of meeting a holy God, he tried to cover his sin with aprons and fig leaves. And then he run to the trees of the garden as if the trees could fend off. And remember this, God is omnipresent. God is omniscient, that he's present everywhere and he sees all things. And when God came to Adam, isn't it a very strange thing? He says, "Adam, where art thou?" Why did he say that? He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And he says, "Adam, where art thou?" It wasn't that God needed to know. This was for Adam's benefit. God was teaching Adam something. God was instructing Adam in his guilt, in his nakedness, and in the fact that he was running from God. And when he says, "Where art thou?" he was making Adam face up to where he was. "Adam, I created you in holiness. Where art thou? I created you righteous. Where art thou? I created you for fellowship with me, your maker. Where are you, Adam? You're not in the place where you should be." And that's why Adam recognized. He recognized his sin. He recognized his guilt. And then when he came to the Lord trembling, he says, "Lord, I was afraid. Lord, I was naked and I hid myself. And I know now I've done wrong." I believe this was Adam's repentance when he acknowledged, "I'm afraid. I'm naked. I'm guilty. I hid myself behind the trees. I was afraid to meet you because of what I have done." And God says, "What have you done? Hast thou eaten of the tree of which I said, thou shalt not eat?" And Adam had to face up to his sin. And I tell you, my friend, before you can ever be saved and before you can have eternal life or be in heaven, you need to face up to your sin. No matter how hard that is, no matter how difficult that might be, you need to face up to your sin. I want to tell you something. Fig tree religion will not save you. I want to tell you, hiding behind the trees of religion will not fend off the judgment of God. There are many, and they know there is a God, and they know they need to be right with God, and they know they need to meet a holy God, and therefore they sow fig leaves together to cover up their sin. They try their best. They go to church. They read their Bible. They say their prayers. They give their money. They do charitable works. They try to reform their character, and then at the new year comes, they give up all the vices, smoking, drinking, gambling, and other things, and they say, "I'll curb my appetites, I'll curb my lusts, I'll do the best I can, and somehow I'll sew together these things and reform my character, and somehow I will fend off the judgment of God. God will at least be pleased with me," hiding behind the fig leaves of reformation, or even those who hide behind the trees of atheism. "Oh yes, I'll disbelieve. I'll not believe in God. And like the emu, if I can't see it, then it's not there," even though it is. It's there all the time. God is all around us. You can't deny the existence of the Almighty. I want to tell you, the trees of atheism, the fig leaves of morality, will never do. It's Christ you need. It's the Savior. The Free Presbyterian Church will not save you. No rites or rituals of this church. I want to tell you, no preacher, no session, no communicant member or congregational member or even committee or deacon can ever save your soul. It's Christ you need. Just as Adam needed Christ, so you need Christ. Not only was he shamed by guilt, I want you to think secondly, very quickly, that Adam was sought by God. In verses 8 and 9, it's a tremendous, beautiful illustration of the love of God and salvation. Look what it says in verses 8 and 9. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? I don't know the tone the Lord used. I don't know whether he was strong in his tone. Where are you? But I do believe when we look at how he came to Adam, that he did not raise his voice. I believe it was the most gentle call in the silence of a spoiled Eden. Where art thou? Where are you? I want to tell you it was a mercy from God that he ever sought Adam. After Adam sinned, and I know we're using sanctified imagination here, but I wonder, did Adam think, how will God meet with me now? He met with me in the cool of the day. But now, how will he come? Perhaps the Lord will come, he thought, hiding behind those trees, afraid, in fear, maybe even talking to his wife. Eve, what will we do? How will God meet with us? Perhaps he'll come in the heat of the day. We've got the shade of the trees, I know, but the burning sun upon our brow. And when really we are at our weakest and we're drained of our energies and the sun is so hot, maybe God will come in the heat of the day, a symbol of his fiery anger. He'll come in the heat of the day. He's angry with us to punish us, to take vengeance on us, and to revenge our wrongdoing and our sin and our guilt before him. Or maybe he'll come with those holy angels that we have seen betimes, those legions of angels that he created, those beings that are angelic, seraphim and cherubim, those beings that are glorious and majestic. Maybe they'll come. They are fiery swords. And they'll come. He'll send them. He'll not even come himself. He'll send holy angels. That's how he'll meet me in the garden, hiding behind the trees. Or perhaps he'll come in haste. We'll get a night's sleep if we can sleep. And in the morning before the day dawns of a new day, God will just come before we wake. It'll be his sword in my breast that'll wake and wake up this rebel from God. Maybe he'll come at the midnight hour, when the sun has finally set in Eden's beauty. Maybe in the darkness, when all things are eerie, the midnight darkest hour he'll come and cast us into everlasting darkness. Or perhaps he'll not come at all. And Eve will be left in our guilt, in our nakedness, in our shame. He'll not come. He'll leave us as we are without hope. But I want you to notice how the Lord came to Adam, because I believe it's a picture of the love of God in Christ for sinners. Notice in verse 8, he came walking. That's very instructive. He came walking. It speaks of God's love for Adam. He is in no hurry, no hurry whatsoever, to smite this creature who had rebelled against him. I want to tell you, he is not running. He's not charging. He's in no hurry at all. The Bible says in Adam's sin, God came walking. And if he came running, Adam was finished. If God came in haste, he's eternally ruined. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ comes to every fallen son and daughter of Adam's sinful race. He doesn't come with a fist threatening, although the terrors of the law do threaten. He doesn't come with the sword of judgment to take you out right now. He comes walking. Every Sunday evening of 2023, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this house walking. He not only came walking, but he came calling. God knew where Adam was. Where art thou? Therefore, his question was for Adam's sake. Where are you, Adam? I created you for higher things, more nobler things, eternal things. You're a spiritual being. You're created in my image. Where are you? You're not where you should be. I don't find you where you ought to be, where you meet with me, fellowship, commune with me. Where are you, Adam? Where are you now? He came calling in order that Adam might know his sin, realize his sin. And I want to tell you, he has come tonight not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He's not only shamed by guilt and sought by God, but finally, I want you to think that Adam is saved by grace. Look at verse 15, for instance. Verse 15, Adam is saved by grace, the first promise of Christ in your Bible. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That's the serpent, that's the devil. And between thy seed and her seed, it or he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That happened at Calvary. That was the first promise that the devil's power and sin's destructive power would be broken. That there be one come. The Jews to this day hold to Genesis 3 and 15 as a promise of Messiah. That he will come and he will deliver Israel. Of course, they thought it would be a physical, natural kingdom. That's why they rejected the Lord. And the Lord came to set men free from the spiritual bondage of sin and to break the power of the devil that conquered man in the beginning. And that God gave the promise for millennia to come that there will be one come who will destroy the serpent's power. He will bruise his head, but the serpent will bruise his heel. It speaks of the sufferings of Christ for man's salvation at Calvary. Oh, you'll destroy the devil, my son. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Father says you'll destroy the power of the devil. But I want to tell you, he'll bruise your heel. There's a price to pay to set man free. You have to be willing to go, to leave heaven, to be born as a man, to dwell amongst men, to live a sinlessly perfect life, and then to hand yourself into the hands of cruel, wicked, fallen sons of Adam and daughters of Adam, and then to be spiked to an old Roman gibbet or cross, to be lifted up and suspended between heaven and earth, and to suffer the just punishment for Adam and for all his believing people's sin. You've got to be willing to have your heel bruised in order to break the power of the devil, sin, and self. And you know, it pointed to Christ. Not only is there a promise of a Savior, but the promise of his work as substitute. Look at verse 21. It says there, unto Adam also and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. An animal had to die. An animal had to be slain, I believe, because of the prominence of the lamb in Scripture. I believe that's what God killed. In the garden, one of the first sacrifices that was ever offered was Abel, when he brought the firstling of the flock. He brought a lamb. It was the lamb that was killed, the innocent lamb taken. It was a picture of Christ. No lamb can save you. No blood of an animal can cleanse you. It's a picture. It's a type. It's actually your faith in Christ typified, pictured. That's how Old Testament saints were saved, the same way as you are, by faith in the substitute. By faith in the blood of the personified Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, sinner, tonight, that God sent forth his Son into this world, and Christ, as a true man, died as our substitute. He took our place, he took our sin's punishment, and he bore the eternal penalty for sin. And Christ suffered, bled, and died in order to pay and to cover over our sin, and to save us from our sin. And the serpent's head was broken, and the heel of the Savior was bruised there at the cross. It all happened there. And here we find it, where? Genesis chapter 3. Remarkable, isn't it? And how can I be saved? You can be saved the same way Adam was, saved by grace alone. And here's a man shamed by guilt. Here's a man sought by God. And here's a man saved by grace. A wonder. Will you let Adam come, even though you're shamed by guilt, a sinner, deep dyed, lost, undone, bound for hell? Will you come in repentance and faith? And like Adam, will you look to the bleeding sacrifice? Will you trust in God's sacrificial lamb, slain, killed, roasted in the fire of divine justice at Calvary, as the bearer of our sin, one who rose from the dead, who can save you now from sin, death, and eternal hell? But you must come. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, and he's saying, where art thou? And Adam came to the Lord, and he bowed before him, and he confessed his sin. I was afraid. I was naked. I am not in the place I should be with you. I have sinned. And God provided a covering for his nakedness physically and spiritually in the sacrifice of the Lamb. And tonight, God has provided for sinners. Will you come? Will you be saved? Will you trust the Savior? What a way to start a new year with Christ and then go on with him. Let's bow in prayer, please. Loving Father, it is with thanksgiving and joy we praise thee for our Savior tonight, the one who suffered, the one who bled and died in our guilty room instead. We thank thee that he is the only Saviour, God's only remedy for sin. We think, Lord, of how, Lord, it took every part. It's hard to take it in. It really is beyond belief. It took every part of the divine being God, and how infinite thou art. Every part to suffer and bleed and die for man's sin. How big is sin? How vast is sin? And men play it down, push it aside, mock at it. And yet, Lord, it took every part of the divine being, all that an infinite God is, it took him to come to Calvary to deal with sin. No angel, no man, no one could deal with sin. Such is the vastness, enormity of the debt of sin. Lord, it took God himself in the person of thy Son to deal with our sin. And how dare we reject, neglect so great salvation? What foolish creatures we are. But we're no different than our first parent. We have his image, for we naturally turn against our God. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us, we pray. Save souls, we beseech thee. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, and the people of God said, Amen.